So if you have a Bible, let me invite you to turn to Psalm 102. That's the scripture text that I'm going to be reading this morning. And it struck me this week that Christians above all people, ought to be able to. Now, we don't always do it perfectly, but Christians uniquely above all people ought to be able to do two things at the same time. And that is, one, to look at a world that is in so many ways, and it's not just this year, maybe some of us feel it more acutely this year, but it's not just this year, but we ought to be able to look at a world where suffering exists and where there is pain and where there is affliction and look at a world like that and say with all honesty, without sugarcoating it at all, just look at a world like that and say, this stinks. This is terrible. This is not the way that it should be. And to be able to say that with complete honesty and complete freedom, and yet at the very same time, with absolute integrity, while recognizing that the world in which we live often stinks, with complete integrity to say at the very same time, and yet I have hope, real hope, right? Not just fa-la-la hope, real hope. And Psalm 102 is a place where I think we can go where we can see both of those things simultaneously happening. So let me invite you to stand. It's a longer psalm, but let me invite you to stand. And then when I'm done reading, I'm going to invite you to respond with thanksgiving. I will make the declaration that this is the word of the Lord and then invite you to respond with thanksgiving by saying thanks be to God. Psalm 102, a prayer of one afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. For my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and has withered. I forget to eat my bread. Because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I'm like a desert owl of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I'm like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. All the day my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse. For I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink because of your indignation and anger. For you have taken me up and thrown me down. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favor her. The appointed time has come. For your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. For the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. I lost my spot. That he looked down from his holy height. From heaven, the Lord looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord and in Jerusalem his praise. When peoples gather together and kingdoms to worship the Lord, he has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. O my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days. You whose years endure throughout all generations. Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, Why are we studying this? Why, you know, where's Christmas in Psalm 102? Now, you may remember from last week, we talked about how Psalm 102, along with a number of other psalms, but Psalm 102, specifically verses 25, 26, and 27, is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1. Now, Hebrews chapter 1, like I said, quotes a number of different psalms. And last week we looked at Psalm 2, also quoted in Hebrews chapter 1. But the reason why Hebrews chapter 1 is quoting the psalms is to help the reader understand the nature and the character of Jesus. And that helps us at Christmas because it reminds us that the baby of Christmas is in fact the supreme God of the universe. Now, why is that important? Why is it important to remember that the baby of Christmas is the supreme God of the universe? Well, because only if we're talking about affliction and we're talking about how to have hope in the midst of a world where we honestly say that sometimes things are terrible and sometimes things stink, right? Only an eternal, unchangeable Jesus can enter into a world like that, a world with stress and uncertainty, and offer us eternal, unchangeable hope. Right? In other words, just to put it a little bit differently, maybe a little bit more succinctly, eternal unchangeable hope comes only from an eternal unchangeable Jesus. And if that's what you're seeking, eternal unchangeable hope, then eternal unchangeable hope comes only from an eternal unchangeable Jesus. And so Psalm 102 is a great place to see this because here you have this guy. Now we don't know his name, but it says in the original superscript above the psalm, it says that he's afflicted. And that he's faint from his suffering. So he comes to God and he lays it all out in total honesty. And what does he find? He finds hope. So let's follow along and let's see where it comes from. Now, I've already given you the answer, right? So I'm not trying to hide it. Eternal unchangeable hope comes only from an eternal unchangeable Jesus. But let's see how we get there. How secure hope is found in the midst of affliction. And all we have to do is follow the logical order of the psalm that's right here, because in verses 1 to 11, you have the plea from affliction, right? The calling out in the midst of affliction, verses 1 to 11. Then, verses 12 to 22, we see clearly the God who is over affliction. And then in verses 23 to 28, we see a clue that points us to the end of affliction. Now, let's start with the plea. The talking about pain and grief, right? The talking about suffering, despite everything that I've just said, it may still seem like a slightly odd place to start a Christmas sermon. Because sometimes, you know, people are like, yeah, I know, the world's a hard place and stuff, but I just need some fa-la-las. I just give me something a little bit light. But see, we can't start there. Because with all honesty, we know that doesn't do it. We know that we need something more. Don Sweeting, most recently the president of Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando, he was a pastor for at least more than 10 years, 12 years in Colorado, and he says I often tried that at Christmas. I often tried to go into Christmas sort of, you know, just anticipating this wonderful, pain-free, joy-filled experience, and you know, maybe a little bit of hyperbole. This hasn't always been my experience or whatever as a pastor, and he may be exaggerating just a little bit that it was every year. But he says I went in every year sort of anticipating this pain-free Christmas. And he said, like an intruder, it seemed like it would always come. He said, I'd get a call from someone in the congregation who had been in a terrible accident, or about a baby who had been born with a severe birth defect, or someone who was diagnosed with a severe form of cancer, or about a distraught teen who had taken her own life, or a parent who had been holding on but had finally breathed his last. And he writes and he says, if you've ever been in an emergency room at Christmas, all the veneer of the pain-free Christmas, he says, it just evaporates. Right? He said, any kind of illusion that all the world needs is just a few more fa-la-las and the Christmas spirit and everything will be fine and everyone will get along. He said it just evaporates. He said, no, what you find is we live in a world where people, despite Christmas this week, people still get sick, people still hurt, people still die. Sweeting calls it, Don Sweeting calls it, living in a 911 world, right? It's a world calling for emergency assistance, picking up the phone and pleading for help. That's what the psalmist is doing here, right? His plea in the midst of affliction is a 911 call for emergency assistance, because the psalmist knows that we live in a 911 world. Look at verses 1 to 11. What do we notice about his plea? I mean, first thing, very clearly, it's certainly honest, right? He doesn't pretend things aren't all that bad. He's like, oh, that's no big deal. He doesn't. He just comes right out with everything. It literally says this in the superscript. He says, he pours out his complaint. He says, let me just lay it all out right here. And he's very specific. Look at some of the images that he starts using in verse 3. Are you ready? Let's do some Bible study. Let's go through this. Look at these images that he lays out. Verse 3, his days pass away like smoke. Now, wait a minute, smoke. It's hard to catch, right? It's hard to just, like, capture. And what's more, smoke is not, it's not even just like water vapor or something like that. Smoke is dark. It obscures. It's hard to catch, and it just dissipates. And it obscures, and it hides. His life feels like that. That's what he says. His bones burn like glowing embers. So some type of physical pain that makes him feel like his bones are on fire. Verse 4, he says, his heart is struck down like grass and withered. Now, in Hebrew metaphor, the heart, of course, is the seat of thought and emotion. Right? It's the center, the core of who a person is. It's what holds all things together. And so if you have a withered, discouraged heart, what you've lost is you've lost any interest in life, any interest in life's necessities, which is why he says he's not even interested in eating. Look at verse 5. His groans indicate this feeling of like a weighted down weakness, illustrated by his bones clinging to his flesh. I mean, his bones are, they're figuratively kind of like, they're just dragging along the rest of his body. I mean, the bones are moving and the rest of the body is just kind of like being drug along, like clinging to the bones. It's being reluctantly pulled through the daily motion of life. You ever felt like that? Verses 6 and 7, he says he's like a desert owl in the wilderness. Now, it's interesting. It's some kind of bird. The Hebrew translators don't exactly know what to do with it. Some translations actually call the bird a pelican. The translation that we're using here, this version, calls it a desert owl, which one of the commentators I was reading says, yeah, desert owl, as if we know what that means. Like, I mean, it's really unclear. But the image itself, you can still understand. You get the image. You've got this bird, whatever kind of bird it is, all by itself in the middle of a desert, in the middle of the wilderness. A lone creature in the midst of desolation, unable to sleep, utter loneliness. And in verse 8, the affliction is compounded by the taunts of others who curse him. So obviously there's some other people around somewhere. you're alone. You kind of feel like you're alone, but your aloneness is compounded by the fact that the people who are with you, they're not really with you, they're against you, they're taunting you. Verse 9, we see him eating ashes, which is of course is a symbol of mourning, bitter mourning. Mourning maybe for someone that the psalmist has lost, whom he loved, maybe just long mourning because he's living a life that hasn't exactly met his expectations. Now, in verse 10, interestingly enough, he talks about God's wrath, which you might find curious. It's like, wow, boy, okay, God, bring God's wrath into it. But perhaps he's recognizing something more than what we sometimes do when we think about affliction, right? We don't exactly know what's going on, but in some way, the psalmist is accepting some responsibility for his condition. We don't have any further clues. We don't know exactly what's going on. Maybe his physical condition is at least in part due to poor decisions that he's made in his life, right? Poor decisions can lead to physical consequences. Maybe the strained relationships that he has with people are at least partially his fault. We know that strained relationships with people can sometimes be of our own doing. But there's no specific sin that's noted here. There's no specific sin that's being repented of. So maybe he's just admitting his overall sinfulness, which he would want us to see, to recognize as the root cause of any pain and suffering that exists in the first place. But regardless, you can understand how this would make the struggle that he's experiencing even worse. Right? Because not only is he suffering, but in some sense at least, he knows that he has a share of the responsibility for it. Now, all of these things put together then, from verses 3 to 10, lead to a pretty bleak conclusion in verse 11 that his days are an evening shadow. What does it mean? What does it mean when your shadow begins to lengthen as the day goes on? Right? When is your shadow the longest? The end of the day, right before the sun sets. The sun is at its absolute lowest point in the sky and it casts the longest shadow. The evening shadow. It's the signal that the end of the day is near. The day is almost over. That's what he feels like. The sun is setting for him. Now let's step back. That's a pretty honest, pretty specific 911 call. A pretty specific call from the midst of affliction. Can you relate to any of that? I mean, it's pretty much all there, which is why I went through it verse by verse the way that we did. Right? Physical disease, there. Relational conflict, right? Depression, loneliness, mourning, sin. Now, of course, you may not be experiencing all of those things right now at the same moment. But if you take that list and you look at it, that's a pretty good description of the world around us. Right? And you don't need a very large sample size of people to draw the conclusion that all of those things, to one degree or another, are right here, right now, in this room. But I also want us to notice something else about the plea, something very, very important. It's honest, it's specific, but it's also targeted. In other words, he knows where to take it. Right? It matters who picks up the phone when you call 911, doesn't it? I mean, if you were just calling some random person, like, what would they do? Maybe find a sympathetic person. You pick up the phone in the midst of some emergency, heart attack, someone's bleeding, right? You pick up the phone, they call, they answer, you got the wrong number. The best they can do, hopefully maybe you find someone who's sympathetic. I'm so sorry. But what good is that really? Is that who you're trying to call? No, you want emergency services. You want the ambulance. You want the fire department. It matters who picks up the phone when you call 911. And that's where the psalmist goes. Look, verse 1 and 2. He starts there. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily when I call. 911, I need you now. So that's verses 1 to 11, and that's what we see, the plea from the midst of affliction. Now, then, in verses 12 to 22, we learn a little bit more about the God to whom he's making the plea, the one on the other end of the line, the one who picks up the phone when you call. Right? That's the God over our affliction. Let's look at this. Our pleas that come from our affliction come before a God who sits over that affliction. Right, who sits over it in sovereignty? What's the God like? To what kind of God is the psalmist bringing his plea? Well, look at verse 12. Is a God who is enthroned, which means he's the king, and of course that means that the king has rule and control over everything, which is in sharp contrast to the lack of control that we feel in the midst of affliction and suffering. Of course, right? Right. What's some of the scariest parts of being in pain or of suffering? That the feeling of lack of control. Well, in contrast to that, we have a God who is king, and much more. Not only is he enthroned, he's enthroned forever, it says. He's always been the king, and he always will be. Right? He's not new at this ruling the universe stuff. And you don't pick up the phone and call and say, like, you know, is this your first day by chance? he's been at this ruling the universe thing from eternity. He's not also on his way out. He's not a lame duck king, right? He's not a short timer, right? He's reigned from eternity past, and he will continue to reign forever. So he's enthroned forever. Now, what else? He's also compassionate. Verse 13, you will arise and have pity. Verse 17, it says, the psalmist says, he regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. Now, this is pretty important because you can imagine a God who is enthroned forever, who has that completely down, right? Even one like it says in verse 15, who has all of his creation fearing his name with respect and awe. You can envision a God who's like that and yet is not loving. But that's not this God. That's not the one to whom this call is going, right? That's not the God to whom this psalmist is taking his plea. This God, the one who is enthroned forever, is filled with compassion for his people. He hears their plea, and what's more, he will respond. Now, this is remarkable, particularly given the fact, right, as the psalmist has already noted, that our afflictions ultimately are our fault. At the core, they are. And so it's remarkable that this enthroned king forever not only hears our pleas and has compassion on us, but seeks to answer them and to end them. Charles Spurgeon, the great English Baptist preacher, he said that normally when great kings are building their palaces, it's not reasonable to expect them to turn aside and listen to every beggar who pleads with them. They don't have time for every beggar. They got more important things that they're doing. But Spurgeon says, yet when the Lord builds his kingdom, when the Lord builds up Zion, he will incline his ear to hear, his heart to consider, and his hand to help. Did you get that? With the Lord building his kingdom, when the beggar, when the afflicted, when the sufferer comes to him and in pleading for the end of affliction, the Lord inclines his ear to hear, his heart to consider, and his hand to help. In other words, this is a king who doesn't just sit on his throne. That's what the psalmist summarizes then in verses 18 to 20 when he writes the whole script for how this is going to go down. He says, all right, let me write this down for you so that you can know how this helping is going to happen. It's going to go like this, he says, verses 19 to 20. He says, the Lord's going to look down from his sanctuary on high. He's going to look down from heaven, and he's going to hear the groans of the prisoners. He's going to hear them, those enslaved to their afflictions, and he's going to release those condemned to death because of their sin. This is how it's going to happen, he says. And he says, and you can know it with certainty because we have a God who is enthroned forever. Because we have a God to whom the nations bow down. Because we have a God who does not despise the cries of the afflicted. A God who's going to hear, but a God who's also going to arise and free the prisoner. And a God who will be praised and worshiped by his people because of it, right? That's the God to whom we're bringing our plea. That's the God on the other end of the 911 call. Now, logically, you might think that we're done after that, right? You might hope that we're done after that, right? But you might think, hey, that's a good kind of 2 points, right? It's just like, okay, we got problems, take them to God, right? You do the two-part sermon. Plea from affliction, the God over affliction. But we're not done. We're not done. I mean, the psalmist isn't done. But I mean, like, but even just think about it. It's like, okay, how though? I mean, how does a perfect God end our affliction when we're the cause of it? How, when we have rightly incurred God's wrath, is he able to just pardon that, to just wipe it aside? Right? The psalm does not end with the God over affliction. It's as if the psalmist isn't completely satisfied with what he's said so far. Look at verses 23 and 24. At the end of everything he just said about the hope of God, he continues on. He doesn't stop. He keeps going. He says, he's broken my strength in mid-course. He's shortened my days. Oh my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days, yet whose years endure throughout all generations. Right? You might be scratching your head, saying, what does that mean? I don't understand. What's he doing here? It's like he's gone back to point one, the plea from affliction, right? Did he not read the three-point outline? Right? Haven't we been here before? Didn't we already talk about this? Well, yes. And it's not as if the psalmist has forgotten the plea from affliction, and it's not as if he's forgotten point number two, the God who's over affliction. He's just signaling to us that there's something specific that he needs to still emphasize. And what he still needs to emphasize is this, the eternal, unchangeable character of God. He needs to drive that home. He needs to make that point clearer, because it is only there in the eternal, unchangeable character and plan of God that we find the end of affliction. Right? We find it only there. Look at what it says in verses 25 and 26. The psalmist says, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." Right? Looking back into eternity. Right? "They will perish, but you will remain." Looking forward into eternity. God's the eternal God. "They will all wear out like a garment." What's he saying? What's the psalmist saying? He's saying God has existed from of old, from the very beginning, in the foundations of the earth. He's the creator, and the world owes its existence to him. Right? And you have this image of the earth being like clothing that's worn out. Right, guys, remember, think of one of those t-shirts in your drawer. You know the one that kind of thins and thins and thins and thins that you keep until it finally disintegrates? Right? I've got like my Phillies World Series t-shirt from 2000. I got to keep that a long time. It's going to be a long time before I get another World Series t-shirt. Right? Clothing wear, it just thins and thins and thins until it ultimately wears out. It disintegrates. But God's different than that. He's not like a garment that wears out. The things of the earth, they change, they wear out, but God remains. He's eternal. He's unchangeable. Now, here's the implication of that, right? Here's how it relates to affliction. This is why it's important. This is how it leads to the end of affliction. Everything in creation, right, in a world where affliction exists, everything in creation is in a state of inconsistency. Right? Not being consistent with its original design, right? That's what sin is. We are made to be a certain way. The world is intended to be a certain way, but we have rebelled against it. We are inconsistent with our design. We're out of sync with God. We're out of sync with other people. We're out of sync even with ourselves, right? Nothing can be relied upon, right? You can't count on anything. But because God is unchangeable, because he's eternal, what that means is that he is completely and always in sync. He is completely and always in a state of consistency with himself. He's never in flux. The only way then for affliction to end is for God somehow to take his eternal consistency and bring it to bear upon our inconsistency. Right? Not to make us God like him, but to put us back in sync with our nature. He needs to take his eternal characteristic of being perfectly in sync, and he needs, as Michael Card beautifully puts it, he needs eternity stepping into time. Right? That's what happens at Christmas. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 10, God says, "For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed," right? They'll wear out. "But my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed." What's the covenant of peace? What's he talking about? It's the eternal agreement, the covenant of peace, the eternal agreement made between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit to bring about the end of affliction. Now, where does the Son come into all this? Where do you get the Son? Hebrews chapter 1 is what brings in the Son into this passage, right? Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that verses 25, 26, and 27 in Psalm 102 are about Jesus. Then when the psalmist is talking about there, he is pointing forward to the Messiah. He's the one who is eternal. He's the one who is unchanging. The eternal, unchangeable character of Christ is the author of Hebrews' main point. Everything else will change, but Christ remains the same, right? So before the foundation of the world, in eternity past, the Bible tells us that God the eternal Father made a covenant with God the eternal Son and made a plan to rescue his people from their affliction. It was a rescue plan. It was a response to the 911 call not yet even made. And at Christmas, what you have is the implementation of that rescue operation that had been planned before the world even began. Christmas is the dramatic entry of eternity into time to end affliction. And Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that the eternal God who answers the psalmist's plea is the eternal Jesus. On Christmas morning, you know how people in two-story houses and stuff, you know, with kids and stuff, you know, they come down the steps. They descend the staircase on Christmas morning, right? What Christmas is the Son coming down the steps to be with his people. The late C. Everett Koop, you ever heard of C. Everett Koop? C. Everett Koop was a groundbreaking pediatric surgeon at Children's Hospital in Philadelphia, and he was an elder at the historic 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia as well for a number of years. In the 1980s, he served as the Surgeon General of the United States, and he had a son named David. Now, his earliest memories of David were not David descending the steps at Christmas. They weren't David descending the steps. They were actually David ascending the steps, climbing the steps. Frankly, climbing almost anything he could find. That's what David would do. He was a climber. This is what Dr. Koop wrote. He said, "From the time David started to crawl, he started to climb. Climbed out of his crib, climbed up on the furniture, climbed up the stairs." Right? At 2 years of age, his favorite activity was climbing the pine trees which separated our neighbor's home from ours. By four, this is, I think is funny, this is the man who was tasked for a number of years at advising the American people about the safety and about their safety and health. By four, I don't think he's, by the way, disclaimer, this is not something to commend necessarily. He said, "But by four, my son David had started to climb up on the roof of our three-story home, balancing himself easily as he walked along the ridge pole of the roof." Now, from all accounts, David was actually a very careful climber. As a teenager, when he got more into actual serious mountain and rock climbing, his parents would quiz him, badger him, he might think. But they would kind of quiz him about what he was going to do and how he was going to do it. And they would often ask him, "You're not going to take any foolish risks, are you?" And he would go through and he would describe to them in detail how rock climbing was done and the safety measures that were in place and stuff and all of that. And Dr. Koop said, this gave my wife and I, you know, a certain measure of assurance that he was approaching it rightly. But Dr. Koop says, he never mentioned the fact, though, that sometimes the mountains move. See, at the age of 20, David Koop was killed in a climbing accident in the White Mountains of New Hampshire when the rock to which he was anchored gave way. He was a skilled climber. He was properly belayed in. There's absolutely no indication that he had done anything wrong. But sometimes the mountains move. And when that happens, to whom do you go? You go to an eternal, unchangeable Jesus who never moves. And this is what Dr. Koop wrote about the incident. He said, "The central theme of our Christian understanding has always been the sovereignty of God." He said, "It's more than just a cliche, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. It's more than that." He said, "It is a firm belief that God will make no mistakes, that God doesn't change his mind, that things don't happen by chance, and there is no such thing as luck. Therefore, there can be no such thing as an accident, because the Lord never acts capriciously." See, and here's where we find hope too. We find it in the eternal character of God. You find it in an eternal King who is not surprised by your affliction. It doesn't fluster him. It's not new news. Over and over again in the Bible, God's unchangeable character is likened to a rock, right? He's solid. He cannot move. And so he's someone to whom you can go with confidence when everything else in your life seems to be shifting. When the earthly mountains crumble, he never does. What did Isaiah say? "For the mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed." When the mountains move, C. Everett Koop knew that he could trust God because he looked at the eternal rescue plan of Jesus. Just look at Jesus. You see what happens with him? He came to be what we could not be. He came to endure the affliction so that we would not have to. When he was chief of surgery at Children's Hospital in Philadelphia, Dr. Koop would would often talk to parents who were experiencing the worst moment of their entire lives. He specialized in childhood cancer and surgery of the on the newborn. This was in the 1950s and 1960s. And he said that during that time, he literally talked to hundreds and hundreds of parents about the death or the impending death of their child. And he had a reputation, by all accounts, for doing it well, doing it with compassion. Right? Dr. Koop was the one that you wanted to be the one to deliver that news. But he said, up until the death of his own son, he said there was something that he always counseled young doctors never to do. He said, show compassion, show empathy, right? Be caring. He said, but I always told them never to cry with their patients. But he said, after the death of his own son, he said, not only did he change his mind, he said he found it absolutely impossible. He found it impossible to not follow his own advice. He couldn't do it. He could not talk to a parent about the death of their child without crying himself. Why? Because he had been there. Do you see? Christmas is the story of the God who has come to be here intentionally from eternity past, choosing to know affliction personally so that affliction can be ended forever. So let the call go out. Make the call. Right? King of kings, Lord of lords, forever and ever, the Lord of affliction and its end. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have done what we cannot do, that you hear our cry, that your heart is moved by it, and that you have acted to end it forever. And so, God, we pray that for all of us who hurt, or who will hurt, or who know those who hurt, that we would be drawn to you and point people to the unchangeable, unmovable mountain that you represent. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.